it says on the board, situation ethics with a twist, but I've decided to change that, and instead of doing that, I'm going to do an imitation of Phil Netzler. Holden is a kind of a floating cramp game of sorts, and I'm not really referring to the current sewer problem, but rather to the fact that the same conversation goes on in many different places and different times. And I was in this morning on the Bible study, and that passage, take up your cross and follow me, very quickly, it seems to me, got into the same kind of thing that we're talking about in situation ethics, with or without a twist. People started talking about things like the Vietnam War and amnesty and taking care of mothers and emphysema and cirrhosis of the liver and all kinds of things like this. And that comes into the whole realm of decision-making. So in a sense, I suppose this session now is some kind of continuation of what went on there. Some of you were at the forum on Tuesday night on evangelism, and there were, at least in my own mind, some connections between that and this. That is, if we talk about unity and diversity in the church, diversity is a word that means flexibility. It's a word that means differences. It's a word that means the one body of Christ takes different shapes and forms in different places and different times. This morning I heard T.D. talking about the Word of God speaks to different situations. I heard him say that the Word of God to me may not be the Word of God to you. I heard him say something about the Word of God may not be the Word of God in exactly the same way in this circumstance as in another circumstance. Tuesday night we talked a little bit about text and context. As soon as you talk about the contextualization of the text, you're talking about what does that text mean in a new situation. We talked about Christianity and or religion, and I guess that I think it's also related to that, in that I think that Christianity is a faith that is tied to history, and that means time, and that means movement, and that means process, and that means change. And that's quite different from a religion that is tied to the supernatural rather than to the activity of God in history. So I think that there are all kinds of connections. We have until 11:50. Some of you will want to pick up your kids at Narnia. Others want to get the 12 o'clock lunch, so we'll quit at 11:50. What I want to do is to sketch with some very broad strokes what situation ethics is about. I want to say something about a twist or a couple of twists that I would like to put on situation ethics. And then I would like to say something about a case study in situation ethics, with or without a twist, having to do with the ordination of women. And then we'll have some time for conversation. And as I say, I'm going to do that with broad strokes to get something out, and we'll have time. We'll have time to talk about it. So, first of all, something about what the term means. What do people mean when they talk about situation ethics? And one can do that, I think, in a number of different ways. Let's do it, first of all, historically. There are a number of terms that have come into common use, all of which mean essentially the same thing, and one of those terms is the new morality. It was originally used, as far as I know, by Pope Pius XII in 1956. It was used then negatively. Pope Pius wrote against some European Roman Catholic theologians and moralists who were saying that it all depends on the situation. And Pope Pius XII didn't like that, and he wrote something against what he called the new morality. So originally it was used, as far as I know at least, in a negative way. Later on, Bishop Robinson, in a book published in 1963-64 entitled Honest to God, I would expect that most everyone here at least has heard of that book, and many of you certainly read it, although that's 10 years ago now, had a chapter in that book, Honest to God, entitled The New Morality. And Bishop Robinson used that phrase positively, not negatively. And although some people think the new morality means the old immorality, Bishop Robinson says no. The new morality has to do with the New Testament. It has to do with the new life in Christ. It has to do with the new man, the new age, the new heaven, the new earth, the New Testament. It is a way of getting at the distinctive contribution of the gospel, of the good news in Jesus Christ, to the process of making decisions. So Bishop Robinson used that positively. He later published a little book entitled Christian Morals Today. And that today is kind of a now word. And he tried in that book to spell out some of the details of that chapter entitled The New Morality in the book with the title Honest to God. So, we have that phrase, the new morality. In 1965, Joseph Fletcher, an Episcopalian clergyman and theologian and ethicist, published a little book entitled Situation Ethics. And people had used that term before, but Fletcher's book, Situation Ethics, was read, I think, about as widely in 65 as, let's say, Harvey Cox's The Secular City, or Bishop Robinson's Honest to God, Hal Lindsey now, The Late Great Planet Earth. There are books that have a big boom, and Fletcher's Situation Ethics was one of those. Fletcher says in that book that it all depends on the situation. He says there are no ethical absolutes, but there is one absolute, and that is love. And so in every situation, what you ask is, what is the most loving thing to do? And love is the only rule, it's the only principle, it's the only law, it's the only absolute. You always ask, what is the most loving thing? So that's situation ethics. Paul Lehman, who was at Princeton for a while, then at Harvard, and he is finishing up his teaching career at Union at the present time, wrote a book a few years ago entitled Ethics in a Christian Context. And that word context is very similar to the word situation. It's a very different book in many ways from Fletcher's book. But contextual ethics is another way of saying situation ethics, is another way of saying the new morality, okay? So that's kind of historically. There are any number of people who have worked away at this particular problem and come out somewhat in the same ballpark. And whether you say contextual ethics or new morality or situation ethics, you're talking about basically the same thing. Okay, that's kind of historically. Let's do it logically and ask, what is situation ethics about? And in order to do that, it seems to me, one has to say what it isn't. and then maybe we can say what it is. And these people who work in situation ethics, and I guess I might as well say that I would include myself among them. I have great sympathies for this particular position. These people disagree with one another on all kinds of things, and Paul Lehman, for instance, is very, very different from Joseph Fletcher, but they agree on one thing, and that's what puts them in the same bag. And what they agree on is that there are no such things as ethical absolutes. Now, let's talk a while about ethical absolutes. Absolute means not relative. It's the opposite of relative. Absolute means not relative to the situation, not relative to the context, not relative to the circumstances, not relative to this time or that place, but it means absolute, that is, timeless, placeless, changeless, always, in every time and every place, applicable. Okay? An ethical absolute is, for instance, let's take the phrase, do not kill. If you're to take that absolutely, that means you never, ever, in any place or any time, kill. It's always wrong. Okay? Now, there is a whole long tradition of ethical absolutism, and I should say that the great majority of people, I think, tend to operate on the basis of ethical absolutes. We may make exceptions. We may say, well, of course, there's such a thing as war, and there's just war theory, or let's say I'm a policeman, or let's say I'm guarding my house, and someone crawls in through the window, or something. We may make exceptions. We may say that the rule has to be applied to the situation, but most of us begin with the supposition that there are such things as ethical absolutes. Now, they can be found in a number of different places, and people have found them in a number of different places. For instance, there are people who have said that ethical absolutes can be found in the conscience. That which is universal to men is the conscience. They live in different places, they live in different times, but way down deep in there, somewhere in the head or the gut or below the third rib or somewhere, there is a conscience placed there by the Creator, and that conscience is universal. If you disagree with me, it's not that your conscience isn't telling you what's right, it's that you aren't listening to your conscience. If you'd listen to your conscience, obviously we'd agree, because conscience is universal, okay? So there are people who would say that's the place that you get ethical absolutes. There are other people who would say ethical absolutes come not from the conscience, but from reason. Man is not essentially a moral creature. Man is not essentially conscience. Man-woman is essentially mind. That's what distinguishes us from the animals, and everyone who uses his head knows that this is right and this is wrong. If you disagree with me, it means you're either an idiot or you're not using your head. Use your head and you'd agree with me, obviously, because mind is universal. Reason is universal. It always comes up with the same answer. There are other people who derive ethical absolutes not from conscience or from mind or reason, but from natural law. They say that when God built this world, he built it with certain laws structured into the very essence of the universe. That is, he put it together with rubber bands that hold the thing together so it won't collapse or fall apart. And the law of gravity is one of God's laws. And you can say, I don't believe in the law of gravity, but you jump off the Space Needle in Seattle, you make just as big a splash as the guy who does believe in the law of gravity. It doesn't matter whether you believe in it or not, it's there. So that in the same way that there are physical laws of nature, there are also moral laws. And they are built in not only to the mind or the conscience, but they're built into the very structure of things, so that, for instance, if you commit adultery, you are, whether you know it or not, you are going against the very structure of God's creation, and you are going to hurt other people, and you're going to hurt yourself. There is a moral law that operates, and that's called natural law theory. It's been more common in the Roman Catholic tradition than among Protestants, but Calvin, for instance, did a great deal with natural law, and so have a number of other Protestant thinkers. So you can find absolutes from conscience, from reason, in the natural law, or you may find ethical absolutes in the Bible. That is, Christian people have sometimes said, all right, we won't go with that conscience business or reason or natural law, but God's law is written in the scriptures. And God's law is not just for yesterday, and it's not just for tomorrow or today. God's law is forever. It's for all men in all times, in all places. It's absolute. There may be some people who haven't heard about it. There may be some people who disobey it. There may be some people who disregard it. But God's laws are absolute, and they apply to everybody in every situation and every time. Okay? There is such a thing as ethical absolutism. That is, to begin with, things that are true, that are right, and that are wrong in every place, every time. You can find those in a number of places. Absolutists have always said there may be exceptions. They have always said, of course, that the rule has to be applied to the situation, but they have said that you must begin with those absolutes. Okay? That's one big brushstroke. Okay, now situation ethics says it ain't like that. Situationists, contextualists, new morality people say not only that there are exceptions, not only that you have to apply the rule to the situation, these people say there are no such things as ethical absolutes. Conscience is not that universal. Conscience is whatever it is. I mean, it's not an organ. You know, it's not something that you can find anatomically with a scalpel. Whether one calls that superego or parentape or whatever, it is relative to one's upbringing, one's culture, one's conditions. It says you can talk about conscience, but it's not an absolute. Mind, reason, is a very tricky business. There's no such thing as a naked fact. We all approach data with certain presuppositions. We filter facts through our own mental screens. And communication actually between human beings is a very difficult and subtle process. The word in my head doesn't necessarily mean the same thing as the word in your head. That's why when we talk about situation ethics, you have to define it and say what I mean. Maybe you mean something else by that. Huh? So that mind is also, reason is also relative. It's relative to one's situation, one's circumstances, one's upbringing. Surely we are rational creatures. Surely we ought to use the mind. But the mind doesn't yield up absolutes. It yields up things that are relative to something, conditions or so. Natural law, okay. That's true that there are certain structures, but those structures aren't quite that tight. As a matter of fact, there are all kinds of people who do wrong things and prosper, and all kinds of people who do right things and suffer. In the Old Testament, over and over again, the prophet says, why do the righteous suffer? That's a problem, because as a matter of fact, that's true. You can disobey the moral law, right and left, and seemingly, everything's going beautifully. Another person does everything right, and he suffers. I mean, Jesus Christ, for goodness sakes, wound up on the cross, and he didn't sin at all. Although there are certain structures, if people would say those structures aren't absolute, also with the Bible, yes, there are the laws of God. Those have to be taken seriously. But is it the case that those laws are not, in some way or another, relative to the situation? I mean, the Ten Commandments are given following the statement, I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of Egypt. Therefore, that is, they are given to a particular time and a particular place. Does that mean they're irrelevant to us? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it means in order to understand them, one has to understand the context in which they were first given. There are also all kinds of things in the Bible about, let's say, women not speaking in church. For instance, we're going to go to a case study on women's ordination. There are people who work with the Bible in terms of ethical absolutes always say, well, of course, this one is absolute. But this one, of course, that was relative to that time and place. And so the situation has changed, so we don't have to pay any attention to that woman speaking in the church thing, or the laws in Leviticus or something. They say, well, those are the ceremonial laws. Those are abrogated when Christ came. We don't have to pay any attention to those anymore. So a situation ethics people would say, no, that's too easy. That's too easy to go through and say, this one's relative, this one's absolute. That's too arbitrary. Somehow or another, we have to take them as all relevant and all relative at the same time. Okay, situation ethicists agree that there are no ethical absolutes. They reject those places where absolutists find their ethical absolutes. Then they say, all right, what do you do then? How do you function if there aren't absolutes? And these people wind up, many of them, telling stories. They wind up doing that because they are very skittish about writing rules, because they tend to think it's those absolutists who write rules. We're not going to live by rules. We're going to live by something else, and it all depends on the situation, it all depends on the context, it all depends on the circumstances. And so more often than not, they wind up telling stories. For instance, D.T. Niles died a few years ago. He's a native of the Church of Ceylon, and he was a very great leader in the World Council of Churches. Some of you know his name. He's the one who defined evangelism as one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. He was a great Christian person. Toward the end of his life, he began to toy a little bit with this particular problem of decision-making. And one of the stories he told, for instance, in spelling this out, was about a guy who went to visit a friend. And or maybe, I guess he was in the city going to some conference or something. His friend took him home for dinner. And when they walked up the front path, his friend rang the doorbell. His wife came to the door, and he threw his arms around her and hugged her and smothered her with kisses, and sat down in the living room, talked a while, and they ate dinner. After dinner, he grabbed her again and hugged her and smothered her with kisses, and they talked a while, and then they left, and he said, goodbye, honey, and he hugged her and smothered her with kisses. And this fellow said, as they walked back to the car, he said, you do that all the time? And the guy said, yeah, that's the secret of our happy marriage these 20 years. So the guy got on the airplane, went back home, and took a taxi, went up, rang the doorbell. His wife answered the door, and he grabbed her and hugged her and smothered her with kisses, and she sat down at the airport and started to bawl her head off. And he said, oh, what's, you know, how come? She said, first the washing machine breaks down, Junior comes down with the measles, now you come home drunk. And Joseph Sittler, University of Chicago, has a book entitled The Structure of Christian Ethics. He tells a story in there from The Cruel Sea, the novel The Cruel Sea. Some of you have heard this before. He says, during the Second World War, there's a convoy going across the Atlantic. And there are a number of Navy ships protecting the convoy. One of the ships in the convoy gets torpedoed, and the people from that ship are floating around in the water, some with life jackets, some without. A destroyer zeroes in on the submarine that sunk that ship in the convoy. And the captain then has a decision to make whether to throw those depth charges and get that submarine, and in doing so, kill his own people floating on the water above the submarine, or not to throw those depth charges, to pick up his own people, and to let that submarine go on to torpedo who knows how many more ships. And the captain sits or stands on the deck and says to himself, one must do what one must do and say one's prayers. The point is that we are not offered up in life neat rights and wrongs. We are offered up grays. We are offered up complex situations in which there is no simple right, no simple wrong, and we have to make decisions in the light of the particular context in which we're placed. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was in prison in Berlin, being interrogated by the Nazis. He had been in the resistance movement. He was a friend of people who were plotting, making a plot on Hitler's life. And they were trying to find out from him what he knew. And they were interrogating him every day. And he was very disturbed by the fact that he found himself lying his head off to those people. He was well aware that Immanuel Kant, who was one of the great absolutists of all time and who set the trend in a classic way for that absolute disposition, Immanuel Kant talked a great deal about truth-telling, said you must always tell the truth. My grandfather was a Kantian, and after church on Sunday, he'd go up to the soloist and say, "You were terrible, you were off key." On the way home, my mother would say, "For goodness sakes, why do you have to do that?" He says, "I have to tell the truth." What's up? Kant went on and on about that and said, for instance, that if someone comes to your door and wants, let's say, to rape your wife, and says, "Where is she?" And you know that she's in the kitchen, Kant says, of course you have to say she's in the kitchen, because you have to tell the truth. Kant says that the question that you always have to ask yourself is, can I will my act as a universal law for all mankind? He called that the categorical imperative, and he said that that's the question you must always ask yourself. The universalizability is the principle of absolutist ethics. That is, I must be able to will my act as a universal law for mankind. And Kant says, you cannot will lying as a universal law for mankind, therefore, you must tell the truth in every situation. Okay, that's in the back of Bonhoeffer's mind while he's lying his head off to the Nazi interrogators. So he writes about that in his ethics, and he says, what is meant by telling the truth? And so he tells a little story about a girl who's in school. She's in third grade. The teacher says, does your father come home drunk every day? And the girl says, no, he does not. Then Bonhoeffer talks about it. He says, as a matter of fact, the father does come home drunk every day. But what is it to tell the truth? He discusses that. He winds up saying that it's the teacher who told a lie by forcing that girl into a situation that she couldn't handle. Maybe an adult would be able to sidestep it somehow. The girl isn't sophisticated enough to do that. And the girl, he says, tells the truth because what is really important in that situation is the sanctity of her home and not matching a sentence with the sentence of the teacher. Now, that's very, very tricky. It's very, very tricky, and it's very, very dangerous, but that's an example of what how these people go about it. Let me tell you one other by Joseph Fletcher. In the book Situation Ethics, some of you have read that, and you know the whole book is full of little stories like this. He talks about Mrs. Bergmeier. Mrs. Bergmeier was a German who found herself in a Russian prison camp after World War II. She finds out by the grapevine that her husband and children are alive and well and living in Berlin. She knows that the only way that she can get out of that prison camp is, A, by having some kind of a disease that they can't handle in the prison camp, in which case they'll send her to Moscow or Leningrad or someplace, get her fixed up, and then back to the prison camp. Or B, if she's pregnant, then she would be released. So she worries about that. She strikes up a friendship with a Volga guard, Volga boatman, I suppose, guard, who is in the prison camp. And he obliges and impregnates her. And when that is discovered, she's sent back to Berlin and reunited with her husband and children. And finally, little Hans, or whatever his name is born. And they take him and have him baptized and live happily ever after. Fletcher says, of course, she did the right thing. It seems to me that at least we might say, maybe. Huh? At least that's not something that's absolutely obvious. Fletcher says, of course, she did the right thing. It seems to me that at least we might say, maybe. Huh? At least that's not something that's absolutely obvious, whether it is or is not the right thing. Okay, situation ethics people reject ethical absolutes. And they tend to talk about situations in which we are offered up not simply rights and wrongs, but shades of gray. Okay, so much for situation ethics. Let me say something about the twist. All right. Some of you may know that I wrote a little book a few years ago entitled Whatever You Do, and I would say that little book is in the situation ethics genre. That is, it is the laying out of a position which has as one of its major thrusts the argument against ethical absolutes. Okay? Now there's one twist. I'm going to mention two twists. There's one twist in that particular book, and I'm not by any means the only one who has made this twist. I think Paul Lehman does it very effectively. I think Joseph Sittler does it very effectively. But there is a tendency, I think, in situation ethicists of the stripe of Joseph Fletcher and Bishop Robinson to reduce and compress the ethical situation to one or at the most two people. That is, the situation is always just myself or just myself and one other person, and it's surprising how many of the illustrations these people use are from the realm of sexual ethics, which by the very nature of things tend to, at least people tend to think of sexual ethics, in terms of two people. If you don't hurt anybody, it's all right. You do the most loving thing in the situation, and on and on and on. It seems to me that one twist that I would like to give situation ethics is that the situation is never that small. The situation is far more complex than that. I happen to have a mother and father. I happen to have children. I have a brother, uncles, aunts, cousins. I have brothers in Christ, other members of the body. I have people who are dependent on me and on whom I am dependent. That one has to do it somehow like a pebble in the pond, and there are ripples that move out really infinitely, not only to other people, but to other things. That one has to spread out that situation not only into the corporate but into the cosmic dimension. I think the kinds of things that Al Pitcher is talking about in terms of political ethics, the kinds of things we might get into later on this summer when other people are around, maybe now with some of the geologists around, ecological ethics, it's simply impossible to handle those kinds of problems if one thinks that decision-making only involves me or me and one other person. So that's one thing, and I would say as a Christian that the situation always involves God, for goodness sakes. It doesn't just involve me and you, but God, the living God, is at work. The risen Christ, the moving Spirit, is also involved in that situation. And so if I'm really going to take the situation into account, then I must take into account all my brothers living and dead and not yet born, and all the rocks and the sticks and the stones and the mountains and the earth, and the living God who owns this world and who's working away at it. And so the situation becomes very big, and it becomes very, very charged with the presence and the power of the redemptive work of Christ. Okay, that's one twist. The second twist is this: that I think that in the very recent years in ethics, there is an almost universal dissatisfaction with the oversimplification of Fletcher-style situation ethics. And I would have to say this about my own little thing, that whatever you do book, that if I were to write a sequel to that, or if I were to revise that or something, I would want to say some good words for rules and principles and values and such things. At that time, a few years ago, I had only bad things to say about such words. I think there have to be some good words said about those, not as absolutes, but as tentative, provisional formulations that for a time will serve very well. Okay, let me just mention a few little handles maybe. I think that one person who works in this area talked about situation ethics says, after liberation, what? I mean, he says, situation ethics is magnificent for freeing a person from being bound, from legalism. Magnificent for freeing a person from absolutes. Okay, now we're free. Now what? See? Is there no guidance? Are there no continuities? Are there no principles of any kind? One almost gets that idea in Fletcher. After liberation, what? Or another person says, all right, nothing is universal, nothing is absolute, but can we not generalize at least? If we can't universalize, can we not generalize? That is, generally, is it not the case that one ought to tell the truth? Generally, is it not the case that one ought to obey one's government? Generally, is not, you know, that's a different word. The generalizability is a different word. I'm all for generalizing, although I'm against universalizing. Okay? That's just another handle. Another thing is to say God is not changeless. And I would, some of you have heard me talk about that at some length. I think it's a disaster to talk about God as changeless, but that doesn't mean that God isn't faithful. Yes, God is faithful. God is consistent even. There are patterns to God's activity. God is not chaotic. What he did yesterday, he's not going to abandon that today and tomorrow. There are continuities. There are generalizabilities. There is faithfulness. There is consistency, although there is not changelessness. Or James Gustafson has a beautiful little sentence in which he says, all relative things are not equally relative. I really like that, huh? All right, you throw out absolutes, everything is relative. I would say, yeah, that's right, everything is relative. But that doesn't mean it doesn't matter what you do. It matters like crazy what you do, because everything is not equally. Everything relative is not equally relative. Or my wife, one time we were talking about this, one of the big phrases of situation ethicists is, it all depends. See? It all depends. I would buy that. It all depends. My wife says, yeah, but it all depends on what it depends on. Right? Okay. So there's a twist of sorts to say that once you throw out absolutes, that doesn't mean you're completely at sea. So that there are all kinds of people working again on natural law theory, not in the sense of some kind of automatic absolutes, but in the sense of asking, what are the continuities in life? What are those things on which we can depend? What are the consistencies? What are the ways in which God's faithfulness can be expressed? And there are people asking about natural law in terms of natural law theory, for instance, who are saying, it's not wrong because God prohibits it. That would be old-style absolutist natural law theory. It's not wrong because God prohibits it, but maybe God prohibits it because it's wrong. Huh? It's not right because God commands it, but God commands it because he made this place and he knows something about it. God commands it because it's right. See? So that granted the collapse of ethical absolutes, one still has to, it seems to me, in what I would call a post-absolutist, post-situationist era in which we find ourselves now. Jeb Magruder says, well, gee, I learned this from Sloane Coffin. Sloane Coffin says, hold it! See? It all depends on the situation, but what is that situation on which it depends on? In a post-absolutist, post-situationist era, there is an attempt, it seems to me, on the part of all of us to fight for some, not necessarily absolutes, but for some kinds of continuities, some kinds of consistencies, some kinds of workable generalizations. Okay? One case study, and then we'll have a conversation on the ordination of women. Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I hate to be parochial, but this is all case studies are parochial and specific, right? Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has officially taken a stand against the ordination of women. Now, that does not mean that everybody who is in that church is against ordination of women. It means the official stand of the church is against the ordination of women. The argument is now this, that God built his world with certain orders of creation. That's another term for kind of natural law theory, the rubber bands that hold the place together. And one of the orders of creation is that the man is the head of the woman. Read that in Ephesians. That is not a relative statement. That is an absolute statement. Yesterday, today, and forever as long as it's God's world, man will be the head of the woman. All right? Point number two is that ministry, ordained ministry, is authority. All authority is given to me. I send you out. I pass that authority on to you. The ordained clergy has God's authority. Now, three in the argument is that if you ordain a woman, you place her in authority over men. But it is an order of creation that the man is the head of the woman. Therefore, obviously, you can't ordain women. All right? That's an airtight argument. That's the official position of Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Now, I happen to belong to the American Lutheran Church. Lutheran Church America also ordains women. I'm talking again from a specific point of view. Ken Knutson, when he was president of the American Lutheran Church, this was a year ago March, leading up to our convention, because Lutheran Church Missouri Synod asked the American Lutheran Church to reconsider its stand on ordaining women, and the president of the church asked the various theological seminaries to respond to this Missouri position. Okay? Now, this is a case study in situation ethics. I would say situation ethics with a twist. I happened to draft the statement from the Luther Seminary faculty, which I think was revised with one phrase that was taken out of it by my colleagues and sent on to the church council, and that entered into the official documents of the American Lutheran Church and was our response to Lutheran Church Missouri Synod stand. Okay? The question is, do you find in the scriptures orders of creation which enunciate a principle of women being subordinate to men, which then pertains directly to the role women should serve in the ministry? That's the question. Here's our answer. Number one, we regard the entire Bible as the Word of God to be taken seriously as authority in all matters of faith and life. The whole thing. Yet, there is no sentence or section which can be properly understood apart from its setting in a particular historical context. Talk Tuesday night about text and context. On the other hand, there is no sentence or section which can be ignored or disregarded as being no longer relevant. The task of biblical interpretation is not to separate the constant from the contingent, but to ask of the entire scripture the question of contemporary meaning in the light of historical meaning. The whole thing is Word of God and relevant, but the whole thing is understandable only in its historical context. Okay, number two. The phrase orders of creation is not found explicitly in the Bible or in the Lutheran confessions, but it has been formulated theologically to assert the biblical and confessional confidence that God continues to work in and with his creation, and that his desire is for cosmos order and not chaos. That is, the orders of creation are not absolute. The orders of creation is a phrase which the church uses to say God wants not chaos, but cosmos order in its creation. In other words, orders of creation is a movement process word. It's not a timeless word. It is clear that in the Bible itself, this ordering of the creation, in particular of society, uses different structures at different times and places. Judges, kings, and what in the world? There's all kinds of change. We are thus bound, for instance, to take seriously and regard as Word of God New Testament words about slaves being obedient to masters. Slaves, obey your masters. Well, we have to take that seriously. That's the Word of God. It's not the Word of God. It is the Word of God. But we are also bound to seek out ways to understand how the living God of the Bible is carrying out his work of ordering his creation in our time and in our place, particularly in relation to appropriate social and ecclesiastical institutions. In other words, slaves obey your masters is the Word of God, but so is the Word of God to masters to work appropriately with their slaves. And as that word of God has moved down through history, it has caused some very revolutionary things to happen. And so to understand, to obey that word of God now may mean something different from what it did then. Or we receive the words, be fruitful and multiply. That's the word of God. But we believe that obedience to this command may require acknowledging changes that have taken place since the words were first given. Number three, the churches in New Testament times worked in a culture which accepted as normal the subordination and probably inferiority of women to men as it did of slaves to masters. We admit that. I don't think there's any question about that. Women were inferior to men at that time, okay? The remarkable thing is not that one finds expressions of this view in the New Testament. Paul was a child of his time. He lived in a given place. That's not strange. But the remarkable thing is the way in which these relationships are treated in the New Testament, which have been instrumental in cultures touched by the gospel in the abandonment of the institutions of slavery and the elevation of the status of women. Okay? Paul says the man is the head of the woman, but he also says husbands love your wives. And it's not remarkable that Paul says things that are part of that context. What is remarkable is that time and again he crashes through those structures. He says new things that begin to work like leaven in history. And in our time and in our place, those things create new structures, create new drives, and some of them, you know, as recently as even a couple of years ago. So obeying the Word of God means to take the whole thing as Word of God, but to take the whole thing as relevant. And as I tried to say the other night, I think one can talk about the task as the recontextualization of the text. So you take with utmost seriously the context in which it is written, but also with utmost seriousness the context in which it is heard. So that is something about situation ethics, and something about situation ethics with a or with two twists, and that's a case study where the rubber meets the road or something in a particular church political problem. Well, what would you like to say?
I didn't know that I believed in situation ethics, but when you come right down to it, we Americans use the Bible to justify slavery. The South Americans use the Bible to justify apartheid. Certain religious groups use the Bible to justify anything from polygamy to monogamy. And it is, I can see, within a context, within what's the best, you know. And I didn't realize that I disregarded and ignored and rejected absolutes, because I thought absolutes are just a bunch of man-made things, and there is no absolute, but maybe there is something that's somewhat on that order. I just do think you taught us quite a bit about this morning.
Okay, the twist is that having abandoned absolutes, if we do that, once we abandon that, that does not mean that we live in a completely chaotic or arbitrary world, nor does it mean that we simply read anything we want into the scripture. The fact that some people justify slavery, some people apartheid, and so on, we can still sit together with the scriptures and say, all right, now, it may mean this or that, but it can't mean any old thing.
You know, I can't help but go back to one thing. There's one or two things that have always stuck to me, and one is justification. If somehow you feel in your conscience justified, if your faith and your conscience support you, I suppose it goes back to what Kit Luther, when he did that bit of translation. And in this case, if you can feel justified, well, there's a lot of people that in certain circumstances definitely felt completely justified for polygamy in all forms. The Bible doesn't say anything definitely for one or the other in certain places, does it?
Okay, what I'm saying is that it is precisely not possible to function ethically on the basis of some individualistic or private thing like conscience or self-justification. That is, we are bound to one another, we are interdependent, I am not able, you are not able to say, let your conscience be your guide in whether or not you go through that red light. We do make corporate decisions. There are such things as laws.
For example, the death penalty?
Oh, anything, huh? Amnesty, death penalty, Watergate, Vietnam, whatever. Those are corporate political decisions and an individualistic mode of doing ethics simply will not do. Huh? We have to make corporate decisions, and as members of the body of Christ, it seems to me, what we have to do is to take very, very seriously what we find in the scriptures.
I'd like to hark on to John Bennett.
Mm-hmm.
He developed a system called middle axiom.
Right.
Which I think perhaps even a little bit more seriously than you stated it, the tradition, the law, as aspect in a polarity, and then the situation as the other, and then recognize that there's going to be forever a kind of a paradoxical or tension quality between the law. In other words, I would like to, I feel a need to hold on to the fact that the Ten Commandments haven't been repealed.
Right.
So, that can be like one pole, and then you have the situation. Mm-hmm. But you're not just bumping around like, as I feel Joseph Fletcher is, without any compass or any kind of a guidance system.
Mm-hmm.
You have God, but you realize all the time that your decisions are extremely difficult. And they are always made in a sense of prayer, in a sense of requiring a good deal of forgiveness. For example, in the Manseret quotation, I think you left out the most important part. I happened to be one of those sailors at one time, and luckily didn't die. I think it's lucky. There are those who feel otherwise. This situation was that after the captain dropped the death charges, he discovered that the sounding, his sonar, had only found the hull of the sinking ship.
Mm.
There was no submarine there at all.
Mm.
And then the men had all died, of course, in vain, entirely. Yet he still had done the right thing, given his information. And I think we will make many decisions like that, you know, that will be probably bad. But I think we will tend to make better decisions if we do not lose sight of moral absolutes.
Okay, but I guess that until your last sentence, Joseph Fletcher's illustration is from the novel The Cruel Sea, which is a similar, right. Up until your last sentence, I was going to say that we're maybe in total agreement.
Not quite.
But maybe not quite, because I would see Bennett's middle axioms as a way of saying there are not absolute given axioms hanging in the sky or in my conscience somewhere. But that doesn't mean that there are no axioms at all. What are there? There are middle axioms, that is, there are sentences, rules, values, principles, whatever, that are formulated provisionally in the context of the Word of God, the life of the church, prayer, you know, all the rest, that are generalizations but not universals, which help us to function faithfully in response, you know, to God's redemptive work in His world and so on. So I would take middle axioms to be a very early kind of poking through the old absolutist framework. Yeah.
What's the hole in the love as a guide argument?
Well, it's...
You don't know what the loving situation might be?
It is simply... one hole is, George Farrell would say, and I guess I would agree with this, that it is total legalism. There is no, if you're talking as a Christian, there is nothing in there about forgiveness. There is nothing in there about God picking up the pieces and making something of them. It is total love, you know, demand. That's one thing. But the second thing is that it is so entirely nebulous. Fletcher goes on story after story after story and tells a story and then says that was the most loving thing to do, on to the next point. Well, was it? And if you're going to talk about love, you have to put some content into that. Daniel Day Williams has a beautiful book entitled The Spirit and the Forms of Love. And he says the Spirit moves through the church and gives love different forms in different times. And he says over and over again, love has a history. What do you mean, love? You mean Franciscan love? You mean Augustinian love? You mean the way Luther talked about love? You mean agape, philos, eros? Norm Nagel is doing a thing in the mornings about the four loves. Huh? What do you mean, love? Fletcher never really addresses that question with any seriousness. Yeah.
Not just in the Bible, but you see the word of God in the situation.
Okay, the comment is whether the word of God is only in the Bible or in the situation. I guess that I would want to be very, very careful about that. It seems to me that if one knows the word of God from the scripture, then it's possible to see maybe God acting, or to hear the word of God in the situation, but that's only because one knows something about what the word of God is from the apostolic witness. And those are by no means, you know, on some kind of equal level. One way in which to talk about that is the interpenetration of the is and the ought, for instance. Absolutists, I think, have tended to talk about the ought as though it had nothing to do with the is. And you're now making a plea for the is. I buy that. But we can never derive the ought simply from the is. Okay? Okay? You hear the word of God in the apostolic witness, and then be, not A. You may hear the word of God in the situation.